the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so glad that you're here today and hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving with your family and friends and that you've recovered from all that turkey and dressing. I'm sure that many of us will be running around the block a few extra times in these days to come. You know, every year I meet with the sixth graders in our church and I have the opportunity to tell them that we've got a six-year strategy for them. And among other things, I tell them, you know, 6 years from now, you're going to be on your own. Going to be away from home in college. It's hard to believe. Just 6 years from being a sixth grader. And we have a strategy. And that strategy is to get you to be self-directed over the next 6 years. Now, that's a big job, sixth graders, to get you self-directed in 6 years. How's that going to happen? Well, maybe your parents or somebody else, your teachers, will convince you that it's in your best interest to be self-directed. Or maybe you'll find out you can stay out of more trouble if you're self-directed. Or maybe you can find out you'll make the world a better place if you'll be self-directed. Or maybe your parents will live a few more years if you learn to be self-directed. But none of those motives are really quite good enough for our young people. Really, the only motive is to be self-directed out of gratitude to God for what He's done in Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Whenever you look at a description of the Christian faith in the Bible, you find out who we are to be and what we are to do, and you find the reason for it. Now, as an example, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, where we've been studying Paul's introductory words to the Colossians. He's never been there, but he evangelized Epaphras, and Epaphras evangelized the Colossians. And many of these folks had come out of their pagan worship, and we're now worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes to them. He greets them as God's distinguished people because the church is really royalty. They're brothers and sisters of Jesus. He writes to them with all dignity. He thanks God for the gifts of faith, hope, and love in verses 3 through 8. And then when he gets to verse 9, you've noticed, if you've been here before in these past weeks, he begins a prayer of intercession. This is an apostolic prayer for what that church will become. And it's very helpful to us because we can pray this prayer for ourselves. We can pray it for the rest of the church. We can pray it for the entire world because this prayer represents bullseye. This is what God is seeking to make out of every single human being. And if you've wondered what Jesus wants to make out of you, you'll find it in that prayer. This is what the apostle prays for. And I'm convinced it's what Jesus is praying for at the right hand of the Father for all of His creatures. Now, we saw last week that in verse 9, he starts off by saying, I pray that your mind will be full of the knowledge of God and of His will. So the first thing about the one who's going to come to Christ is he or she is going to have their minds filled with the knowledge of God. Now, the Colossians had all kinds of ideas about how to be a knowledgeable person. But Paul says it's not all this speculative philosophical knowledge you've been hearing about. It's just really simple to have your mind filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's wisdom. Not all of the speculative things you're hearing about from the philosophers. And having your mind full of the knowledge of God's will, then he says, you want to live your life, or that is literally, you want to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Wow, what a statement. We saw last week that to live worthy of the Lord is like a scales. And on this side of the scales, you've got God's being and His works. And on this side, you've got your work, your lifestyle. And your lifestyle is to balance out with who God is and what He has done for us. Wow, what a statement. But there you have it in verse 10. We're to live in the light of what we know and we're to live a life worthy of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, here's what I mean. First of all, he says, we're to be bearing fruit in every good work. Then we're to be growing and changing. Then we're to be strengthened so that we have endurance for the long haul. And then when you get to verse 12, he then shows us what the motive is to be. So you're not only to walk in the direction of what you know, but you're to do it with joy, giving thanks, or joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And why do you give Him joy? Give Him thanks? Because He has qualified you. He's made you competent to take your place in the kingdom of light. So you see that we have a strategy too, don't we, as Christians? That over the years, we're to become self-directed. Why? Because we're afraid we're going to get zapped? Or because we'll feel guilty? Or life won't just won't turn out as well? No. Because we're walking in the knowledge of who God is and what He has done for us. And as we turn to verses 13 through 14 today, we're going to see that He really fleshes this out in a marvelous way. Because as a matter of fact, you know, in Greek, you don't have punctuation marks. You don't have periods or commas or colons. Those are there in the English as an attempt to translate. But frankly, that Greek sentence really goes on all the way from verse 9 to the end of 23. It's just one big sentence talking about how we are to live our lives worthy of the Lord, and we are to have in mind what He's done for us and who He is, that causes us to be thankful, that motivates us through every day. That's what it is. So you can see it's not just our outward performance, if you will. It's our inward motivation that pleases Him. And that's what our text is going to show us today as we look especially at verses 13 and 14. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to be our teacher this morning. Ask Him to show us again what He has done for us and who He is, that we may live a life worthy of Him, not only in the way that we live on the outside, but in the way that we think with grateful hearts about what He has done for us. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply thankful for Your Word and for what You've done for us in Christ. And we pray this morning that we may once again behold the love of our Father, and that we may respond to You with our whole lives. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Hear the Word of God. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I know of a woman named Carol who, when she was a sophomore in college, was diagnosed with a very strange and unusual disease. She had begun to have symptoms and went to the doctors, and they finally diagnosed it as Gaucher's disease, G-A-U-C-H-E-R, a very rare disease which involves the inflammation of your internal organs and the diminishing of your bone strength that eventually leads to death in a very, very painful way, apparently. Well, there are only 10,000 people in the world that have been diagnosed with this disease. And as you know, drug companies are run by finances as well as other motives. And normally, fancy, miraculous drugs are not developed for diseases with less than maybe a quarter of a million people who have the disease. So here you have 10,000 people with Gaucher, but there was one pharmaceutical company that did develop a drug that actually arrested the problem. And Carol was very grateful to have the drug. The only problem was, of course, it cost $1,400 a day for this drug. And Carol Lees said that when she began taking this drug and began to have her disease dealt with by the drug, she would reflect often at the end of the day, and she would just ask, was this a $1,400 day? It's a good question, isn't it? And for those of us who know the Father through Jesus Christ, need to ask ourselves, was this a Jesus redemption day? Was this a blood on the cross day? Was this a $1,400 day? Was this a day that was worthy of the infinite riches that were paid for my salvation? Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to in Colossians 1, 12 and following. And really, this grand Christological hymn that we're going to study during the Advent season is about the same thing. It's to show us the grandeur of the person of whose life we are to live a worthy life ourselves. If we want to know how weighty the Christian life is, we must look at the weight that is the glory of Jesus Himself. If we want to look at the glory of the Christian life, we want to look at the magnitude, not only of who Jesus is, but what He has actually done for us. If we want to know what is so compelling about the Christian faith, why do people get so exercised about it? Why are they so rigorous about it? We need to look at the internal motivations of it all. Why is it that the mature followers of Christ are self-directed people? What is it that charges their batteries every day? What is it that gives them that $1,400 oomph every day in their lives? Well, that's exactly what the apostle wants to show us in these two verses that we're examining this morning, verses 13 and 14. It's very important for those of you who are followers of Christ to regain your footing, to understand in the balance of things, why is it that our lifestyle is to match this over here? What is this over here, which our lifestyle is to match? And for those of us who are not yet followers of Christ, it's so important for us to understand what it is that God has done for people like ourselves who are sinners and have fallen short of His glory. Now, as we look at verses 13 and 14, I want us to notice, first of all, that the apostle says back in verse 12 that we are always to be giving thanks to the Father. He's talking about the Father here. It looks like he's talking about the Son, and he isn't to some degree. But he starts primarily by talking about the Father. You may say, why would he be talking about the Father when he's talking about the redemption and the forgiveness of sins in verse 14 of the Son? Here's the reason. Sometimes we forget that it's not just Jesus. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has accomplished our redemption, accomplished our salvation. We're to be thankful to the Father, who is the Father in the Trinity, and with the Son and the Spirit, has decreed from all eternity that His people would be saved, that His people would be spared, that His people would be given joy, be given life. It was the Father who from all eternity loved you with all of His heart. So when you teach your children to pray, you can teach them to pray directly to Jesus. You can teach them to pray directly to the Holy Spirit. But by and large, when we're taught to pray, our Lord Jesus taught us, He said, let's pray our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Teach your children to pray to the Father. Some of us have father problems. Some of us were not loved very much by our daddies on this earth. Or some of us may have resentments. And sometimes it takes a conversion of the very word Father in order for us to understand the love of God. Well, if you need that conversion, well, let's just go get it. Let's get that word converted. Let's get that word back. Because God is our Father. He says, given thanks to the Father. And you'll find that even in the ministry of Jesus Christ, often we're referred to the love of the Father. I mean, think about the most famous of all verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only Son. The Father sent the Son. The Father gave us the Son. It was His design from all eternity. Or think about the Galatians 4 passage that we remember at Christmas time. In God's own time, He sent His Son. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, born of the law, that we might be redeemed from under the curse of the law. God sent His Son. Or perhaps the most wonderful verse of them all in 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of the chapter, verse 21, he says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Who made Him sin? God made Him sin. Who made us righteous? God made us righteous. The Father. So we see that the work of the Son was orchestrated by the Father and the Son and the Spirit together from all eternity, decreeing their love for us. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, you want to know what's so compelling about the Christian faith? It is that the Father has done something absolutely magnificent for us. This is what motivates us. Now, what is it that He has done? Well, we're going to notice two things, really, in verse 13. He rescued us or brought us out, and then He brought us in. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Well, let's look first of all at how He brought us out. He rescued us. The word rescue here is a very important word in the Greek, and it also translates a Hebrew word that's very important that you find in a few places in the Old Testament. For example, when we're rescued out of Egypt as slaves, God delivered us or rescued us or saved us. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Here's the Father. He rescued us. He saved us. Now, when we're rescued from something, there's an implication, isn't there? That we were miserable and that we couldn't help ourselves. So there's misery and there's helplessness implied in the word rescued. And that's exactly right. What is the misery? Well, you see it in the word darkness. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were in darkness. And He brings us in, as verse 12 says, into the kingdom of light. So you have a contrast here between darkness and light. And this concept of darkness is very oppressive and very tragic and very destructive. What is it? Well, you find that in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter in your Bible, when Adam and Eve have been placed in the garden, that there was a serpent, Moses tells us, in the garden. It was the devil himself. And the devil foists upon Adam and Eve, initially Eve, to convince her that if she would eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would actually be like God. That it would actually elevate her humanity to be exposed to the darker side of life. And furthermore, did God really say? Is that really what He intended? And no doubt He convinced her that God wouldn't expel her from the garden, that she was meant to see the darker side of life as well as the lighter side of life. And she bought the lie. And what we find later on in chapter 3, then, a curse came upon humanity. A curse upon His work in the ground, a curse upon Him Himself. And as a result of that curse, what we read as we study the story of Scripture through ancient ages, that we have had our minds darkened, our hearts darkened, our thinking has become futile, and we do silly and foolish things because of the darkness of our thinking. And there are several ways in which we live in a kingdom of darkness when we're born into this world. We're darkened in our understanding of ourselves, in our understanding of God and of the gospel. All these things. How do we sometimes think about this world and explain the news that we see in the paper or on CNN? With all the killings and the kidnappings and the wars and the strife and the lies said about one another, even our own country. How do we explain all this? Well, people do it in different ways. Sometimes folks will say, well, you know, there's just a few bad apples. You know, if you just bring Saddam down, if you just get rid of Hitler and Stalin, if you just get rid of the Taliban, if you just get rid of Donald Rumsfeld, if you just take out the bad apples, so to speak, then everything's going to turn out all right. We've gone through this over and over again. And what do we find out? You get rid of Saddam Hussein, you get rid of the Taliban, and you got 400,000 more of them just waiting for you. There aren't just a few bad apples. Some people say, well, it's just the environment. What's wrong with the environment? Other human beings. Have you noticed that? It's not just a few people who are oppressed by the environment. We oppress ourselves. Some people say, well, we just need to get in touch with ourselves. You know, our better angels. What are in the world are our better angels? You know, the more we get in touch with ourselves and become involuted, the darker life becomes and the more Prozac we have to take to try to survive all that psychoanalysis. It's true. These are all the substitute explanations for who we are and what's wrong with this world. The Bible has an explanation for what's wrong with this world. The Bible says that we, as natural human beings brought into this world, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, have our mind darkened. Our thinking is futile. And we do foolish things like bowing down and worshiping reptiles and created beings, sun and moon and stars, instead of the one who made them all. Sometimes, you know, people think that they're not Christians because they're not as hypocritical as those other church folk, like some of you in this room who profess to be Christians, but you're just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to be like those. And some people think, well, I don't want to be a Christian because, well, I have too many intellectual questions, which is to say you don't have too many intellectual questions. Let me suggest something from what the Bible is saying. The reason that you're not a follower of Christ this morning, if you're not, is not because you're too smart or because your character is too good. But the Bible says the reason that you're not a follower of Christ is that your mind has been darkened. There's been a veil over your face so that you can't even see the obvious. Now, that's you may not like that. You may say, preacher, that really ticks me off. Well, I can understand that. It ticked me off the first time I heard it, too. But then I realized it wasn't the preacher. It was the Bible. It was God Himself who was saying it. And that's what the Bible says. Not only are we darkened about ourselves, we're darkened about God. It's amazing how even among different religions, we can all talk about death. We all have a strategy for how to deal with death and how to think about the afterlife. And everybody's trying to work it out so that we can basically survive and get through this life and not shoot ourselves out of despair. But what we don't really talk too much about is the character of God as judge. And this was one of the lies, too, that Satan was able to foist upon Adam and Eve. God won't thrust you out of the garden. Oh, what did he say? Did he really mean that? He's not going to turn his back on you. He made you. He wouldn't turn his back on you. He wouldn't judge you. But what we have to see is that God is judge. And what the devil seeks to do in darkening your mentality is to change your view about yourself so that you really just need to get in touch with your better self. And he changes your view of who God is, no matter if he's revealed himself in creation and in the scriptures themselves to be the judge of all the earth, that we kind of remove that. And we think, well, God will, you know, grade on the curve, or I'm a really pretty decent person. And we just completely remove the justice and the holiness and, yes, even the wrath of Almighty God. But God is holy and he does judge. And the one who sins, they shall surely die, says the Bible. But our minds are darkened by nature. We don't accept that. That's not the first thought that we would have of God. But we're also darkened about the gospel. God has given us good news that delivers us from our old wicked selves and from the judgments of a holy God. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our minds are darkened, said the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says the mind of the unbeliever is darkened with respect to the gospel. They cannot see the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an active darkening that's going on. So you see, first of all, we are in a miserable condition. Our minds, our hearts, our theology, and our salvation are all obscured and darkened by the work of the evil one himself. That's all implied in the word rescue. And secondly, you see, it's not only a dark condition, but it's a dominating condition. It's the dominion or the domain or the kingdom or the rule or the power or the authority. All those could be used to translate the word dominion. There's a dominion of darkness. In other words, your mind is not only darkened, but you're in the grip of the evil one who is keeping you in that condition and has you captive to his will by nature. I'm not talking to those of you who have received the liberating power of the gospel. I'm talking about our condition as human beings. Turn with me, if you will. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. Leave your finger in Colossians 1. We're coming back. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy about his teaching. And he's basically saying, Timothy, don't get angry at people. You must not be argumentative with people. People are not your problem. It's the devil himself that is the one with whom we do warfare. If you look in verse 25, he says, those who oppose him, that is the teacher, he must gently instruct. This is 2 Timothy 2:25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope, or as the old KJV has it, peradventure, God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So, Timothy, what you do is you teach and then you pray for God to grant repentance. Repentance has to come from God. He's the one who liberates. He's the one who gives enlightenment. And, verse 26, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do you see this? The devil has taken human beings captive. Turn over a few more books in your Bible to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, the very end of 1 John. 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are children of God. And then look at the second half of the verse. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Has this dawned upon you? That the whole world, that is the world order, is under the control of the evil one. So we're not only miserable as human beings by nature, but we are helpless. A few days ago, one of you was asking me about my experience in India, in particular with respect to Hinduism. And I explained that Hinduism, that's taught by the Brahmins, is a far more sophisticated thing that almost sounds a little bit like Buddhism. But in actual practice, 90% of Hinduism is basically polytheism. It's like Greco-Roman paganism just brought east. So folks are bowing down before idols made by the hands of men, praying for the power of those idols, wafting the heat of the candlelight toward them so that they can get power from the gods. It's just pagan polytheistic worship. And it's, of course, very depressing to watch people, some who are very poor, some who actually are middle-class merchants who will come to the idols during the day and go through all the rigmarole and pray for the gods to give them power, give them something else they want in their lives. And as I was describing it, someone said to me, "Well, Sandy, you seem to be very angry about it." I said, "I am. I'm not angry at my Hindu friends, but I'm very angry at the devil who has taken them captive. These are people who are made in the image of the triune God. He made them to reflect His own glory. He made them to be the praise of the earth. He made them as the crown of His creation. And here, they're bowing down before monkeys and cows and snakes and wooden idols made by the hands of men with plastic eyeballs stuck in the head. Yes, I'm angry because the devil has taken them captive to do his will, darkening their hearts, their affections, their minds. And of course, I'm angry at the devil for what he's done to so many of our neighbors and to our own selves, because in our flesh lives avarice and greed and envy and murder. And I'm very angry about that. Some of you who have become followers of Christ have found the power of deliverance to keep you from living a life based on those emotions, but you can still feel them in your flesh seeking to plague you, seeking to control you, and I'm very angry about that. And one day, my anger will be nothing compared to the anger of Jesus Christ that will utterly destroy the evil one, put him in the lake of fire, and set his people free to worship him. And I long to see that day. So what we find is that the Father is to receive thanks from us. And our thanks is to be the primary motive for living the life of the Christ follower. Because the Father has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Now you say, how does this happen? Well, the classic case, of course, is the case of the Israelites in Egypt. And the Exodus is the classic case of being rescued from the dominion of darkness. What is that dominion of darkness? It's slavery. And once again, when Jesus came, the people of his own day did not want to admit that they were slaves. They said, "We've never been enslaved by anyone." They obviously forgot Egypt. And they said, "We're children of Abraham. We're free." And Jesus said, "Anybody who sins is a slave of sin." Church people don't want to be told that by nature they're slaves. They don't want to be told that they're indebted, that they have a liberator. They want to think they liberated themselves. And Jesus said, "No, anyone who sins is enslaved by sin." And so in the Exodus, we had to find the same thing. And what was it like in Egypt? The Israelites were absolutely brutally oppressed and taken advantage of. Pharaoh, who had forgotten Joseph, put them into slavery. And then when they complained, he made them produce just as many bricks as before, but this time without the straw that the Egyptians had before helped them to gather. It was oppressive. And when they complained, they had to work harder and they were beaten. And furthermore, as slaves, they were taken captive to Pharaoh. And when God told them he wanted to deliver them, did they say, "Yippee, liberation, finally, let's start a movement, let's picket Pharaoh"? No, they said, "Get out of here, you're just going to get us in more trouble." Because that's the thinking of a slave. You're not only enslaved, but you want to be enslaved. And that's exactly what they did. But what did God do? On the 10th plague, when the firstborn of all the animals in Egypt, including all the firstborn of every family, including Pharaoh's family, was taken, and all the Israelites were passed over by the death angel because they had the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels of their doors, Pharaoh said, "Get those people out of here." And what did God do? He took them out. And then he said, "We're going to go around in circles so that it'll look as though you're confused and Pharaoh will come out and try to destroy you." What, God? Say that again. Yeah, going to make you go around in a circle so Pharaoh will think you're confused and he'll come out and try to kill you. Why? Because God says, "I'm going to show you my justice when I destroy Pharaoh." Because he does not take kindly to any creature who seeks to take captive his people in darkness. And so what happens? The Israelites go out, the 600 chariots of the Egyptians and all the soldiers come after them, and the Israelites are trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. And here's what they say. Don't worry, God will deliver us. Is that what they said? Not at all. Is that what we say? No, we complain too. Here's what they said. Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you could have buried us there? Were we not better being slaves in Egypt than to die out here in this wilderness? That's what they said. And Moses took it to the Lord, and here's what the Lord told Moses to tell him. Don't be afraid. Be still. The Lord is going to fight the battle today. And this is the last time you'll see any of these Egyptians. Be still. The Lord will do the deliverance. The Lord will do the rescue. You just watch. And so they watched. And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had been in front of them now moved to behind them, between them and the Egyptians, bringing darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. And they could see the Red Sea, and Moses held out his staff, and the Red Sea divided. And the children of Israel made their way through the Red Sea, and not even a sandal was lost and didn't even get wet. They went through the Red Sea, and then the pillar of cloud went before them and let the Egyptians see the divided Red Sea. And the Egyptians started to go through the Red Sea when the Red Sea covered them over and every single one of them was flooded. And God showed them what He means when He rescues us from the dominion of darkness. You say, well, what good did it do them? By the time they got into the wilderness, they were complaining again. God got them into promised land, but they got in the promised land. He gave them judges. What did they do? They disobeyed some more, and they came under more trouble from alien warriors. And what happened finally? They got spit out of the land and had to be taken captive to Babylon. So what good did it do them? What good is there if Moses and Joshua and Joseph and David and Solomon and Nehemiah cannot save the people? What hope is there for the people of God? My dear friends, that's the meaning of a little girl, 15 years old, in the northern country of Nazareth, who found herself pregnant and an angel telling her that the Holy Spirit had given conception in her womb to a Messiah whose name was Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. He will save them. He will rescue them. This is what it's all about. And from the time this Jesus was born, you can see the conflict. He sets out to rescue His people. What does the devil do? He inspires King Herod. What does Herod do? He takes the lives of every 2-year-old that he might kill the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver the people. But does the Messiah get killed? No, of course not. God protects His own Messiah and sends him to Egypt to be kept safe. And then when Jesus begins His public ministry, what happens? He's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to confront the evil one, where there were wild animals. But Jesus, attended by the angels and by the power of the Spirit, defeats the devil, who even uses Scripture and distorts it to try to get Jesus off track. But Jesus quotes Scripture Himself in its right meaning and defeats the evil one. What happens after that? Jesus goes into public ministry. And you'll find, what do the demons do? They raise up opposition. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman soldiers were at His throat constantly, seeking to destroy Him. What did Jesus do? He says He went into the house of the strong man, the evil one himself, and bound him up so that he may pillage the house. He was taking the goods back from the evil one who had brought us into a kingdom of darkness and dominion. And Jesus cast out demons right and cast out demons left and claimed sovereignty over all the world and the underworld. He came in human flesh, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, so that He may destroy the power of death and destroy the dominion of darkness and set us free. And that's exactly what He did. And you say, well, didn't it turn out very poorly then? It looks as though the demons finally won the end of the day. They got Him on a tree with nails in His hand and on His feet, and there He was, stripped naked and exhausted, and a crown of thorns on His head and blood rolling down His body. And He finally cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It looks as though the demons finally triumphed. My dear friends, this is what Jesus said about that day. He said, but now, this world has come under judgment. Now, at this hour of the cross, the prince of the world is sent out of the world. He is defeated. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to Myself.
And here in Colossians we are told that when Jesus died on the cross, He put the principalities and the powers and the authorities up to public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. That was a mighty triumph when He died on the cross. You say, how do you know that? Because there's an empty grave. The resurrection 3 days later proved the power of the crucifixion, that He defeated the evil one, and He knows that His kingdom is destroyed. Jesus came to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, and He has set His people free. Now that is what motivates the Christian life. That is what causes us to give thanks to the Father. We were in darkness. We were so dark, we didn't even want to be delivered. And He sent us the second Moses, who would not take no for an answer, and who went to the cross to do what Moses couldn't do, to deliver us. Well, He not only brought us out, and I'm way out of time now, but we're going to close with this. He brought us in. He not only rescued us from the dominion of darkness, but He brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, or the Son of His love, as it says literally. This word "brought us in" is a technical word which is used for warfare. For example, Josephus, first century Jewish historian, speaks of the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, who took the Jews and brought them in to Assyria. It's a technical word for taking people captive. So what we're told the Father did was that He rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He brought us in by a great act of divine violence, if you will, against the evil one himself, that He may take us captive and bring us into His kingdom. Now, what kind of kingdom will this be? From one slavery to the next slavery? From one tyrannical master to another? No. He took us out of tyranny, and He brought us into love. So much love that these former slaves could not even understand it. Because the only mastery they had known was the mastery of one trying to destroy them. And they couldn't imagine a master with all power and all glory and all dominion who really had their best interest at heart. But Paul says, we are moved to live a life worthy of the Lord, always thankful to the Father, because He brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So that there's not one person, boy, girl, man, woman, who comes into this kingdom who is loved any less than His one and only Son. Do you get this? There's not one person who has decided to walk with Jesus Christ, who has said, Lord, here, take my life, who is loved any less then the Son of God, the one He loves. He's brought us into this kingdom. And we shall spend eternity trying to understand the depth of this meaning. And we shall for eternity be motivated to praise and glory and service, because we shall never exhaust it. It's one thing to be delivered from tyranny, but to be delivered into infinite love, who could speak of it? And not only are we brought into the kingdom, would you notice in verse 14, we're brought into the Son. I hardly know how to speak of this. It's one thing to be delivered from tyranny. It's another thing to be brought into a kingdom that is loving and peaceful and kind and joyful. But to be brought into the Son Himself, so that our lives are taken up in His life. So when the Father loves the Son with all of His affection, He immediately, intuitively, and organically loves us too. So that it is in Him that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You say, why redemption? Why the forgiveness? Why can't God just bring us into the kingdom? Because He is, as we said earlier, He's a judge. He's just. How could He take you into this kingdom of love and light, as you are, as a sinner, with your record and all the things that you did, even this morning, that you didn't even think about, that displeased Him? How can a just judge who says the wages of sin, any time, is death, not just temporary death, eternal death, how can a God like that bring you into His kingdom and into the life of His Son? That's the problem of the ages. That's the problem that only the gospel solves. The apostle speaks of it in Romans 3. How can God be just and pay out a sentence of death for every sinner, and also love the followers of Christ. How can He do this? There's only one way, beloved. He must send His own beloved Son to pay the price for us. So we are saved not just by grace, we're saved by justice. When our sins were put on the body and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's wrath came down upon Him and struck Him, it would be unjust for God not to take us into heaven because our sins were transferred to Jesus. Is He going to require two payments, one from Jesus and one from us? The Apostle John says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is His justice that delivers His people. It is His justice that saves His people. It is His justice that brings us into the Son, because He gave us His Son so that it would be just for Him to bring us into the kingdom of love and light. In Him, or in whom, we have redemption. We're purchased the forgiveness of sins. Most people today say, you know, your biggest problem is you just don't forgive yourself. Well, I suppose there's some truth to that. But the problem is that when the partial truth is replaced to become the whole truth, it ceases to be a partial truth and becomes a lie. Your biggest problem is not that you haven't forgiven yourself. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is that we sinned and we stand before a holy God who is just, and we desperately need forgiveness, and there's not a thing we can do about it ourselves. No matter how good a life you live, no matter how sorry you are, no matter how much you try to make it up, no matter how many hymns you sing or how many tithes you give, you cannot make this up. That's our biggest problem. And we say, my biggest problem is to forgive myself. Well, when you forgive yourself, don't forget. Be kind to yourself, because after all, it was your gracious self who forgave yourself. You should be kind to yourself, who was kind to you, to forgive all your sins. So live your life for yourself, because it was yourself that forgave all your sins. And that's exactly what people are doing. But the Bible says, do you see that it was in Him that we don't just forgive ourselves? That's a meager thing by comparison. But it's in Him that God forgives us our sins. And ladies and gentlemen, if God forgives us our sins, who cares about whether you forgive yourself your sins? Paul says, I don't allow a man to judge me. I don't even judge myself. Even if my conscience is clear, that is not the final matter. The ultimate matter is God is judge. And when God the judge forgives your sins because He sent His own Son to solve the problem, your problems are solved. So Paul says, you see, this is the compelling nature of the Christian life. Is that we're always giving thanks joyfully to the Father, because the Father has delivered us. He's rescued us from the dominion, the grip of the evil one, the darkness and the misery of it all. And He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that now, as James says, you can stand and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't run from the devil. You stand, resist him, and he runs. Do you see this? Have you noticed in the Gospels how the devils are absolutely terrified of Jesus Christ? Jesus, Son of God, what do you have to do with me? Why are you here to torture me, they say. It's torture for them to be in the presence of Christ, and it's torture for them to be in the presence of someone in whose life Christ is found. A total reversal of the powers and dominions of darkness because of the kingdom of the Son He loves. Give thanks to God the Father. Well, has it been a $1,400 day, a $1,400 week? Have you thought about it? Has the life borne out what's been done to purchase the life? Are you living in the light of what the Father has done for you in sending His Son to liberate you and bring you into eternal joy? Let us pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for what You've done. Please help us to understand more deeply with every day of our lives the gospel and to live in light of it. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.